We're going to be reading the first 11 verses from Acts chapter 15. You may use that handout, you may use your own scripture as you see fit. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also." Please be seated. Brother John provided me with a short introduction, which I told him I rewrote a little bit. I've known John about 2 years, give or take. And over the last several months, have gotten to know him a little bit better than before. And when he gave this introduction to me, that which I have rewritten, and that's not because he did a terrible job with it, it's because I wanted it in a little bit of a different order than he put it. I learned a bunch of stuff about John that I didn't know before. And you will be interested in hearing all these things as well. John Haruna and family are from northern Nigeria, and they have experienced terrible persecution from Islamic terrorist groups. While pastoring as an ordained minister in northern Nigeria in 2012, the Lord miraculously allowed them to survive when terrorists bombed the church. The persecution continued to become more tense and serious, even up to this moment. Countless people have been killed and are still being killed daily. John and his family came to the U.S. about 10 years ago. He is with us today with his wife, Teresa, and three of their four children. The one that's not here today is the oldest, Johnson, is 21 and is serving as a senior counselor at Victory Valley Camp. Japhet is 15, Jennifer is 10, and Jephthah is 5. John's wife, Teresa, earned her master's degree in health management science from Eastern University and earned her medical assistance diploma from Montgomery County Community College. Both schools are in Pennsylvania. John earned a master's degree in counseling from Missio Seminary, formerly called Biblical Theological Seminary, which is what its name was when I graduated there, and his doctorate degree from Palmer Theological Seminary of Eastern University. Both schools are in Pennsylvania. He also is a trained trauma healing facilitator with the American Bible Society. We are privileged that he is part of the Bible Fellowship Church, and he has completed his work with the Ministerial Candidate Committee, where his status is probationer. John may want to add something along the way to that, but brother, the pulpit is yours now.
Okay. Great. Sounds like it. Great. All right. Thank you. I forgot to ask how many minutes, at least approximately. Okay. Thank you. Just want to be sure. Yeah. Thank you so much for this great invitation. I don't know where to start, how to express our joy, but I'm so glad and so happy to be part of this fellowship. You know, Dan and his wife has been so gracious, loving, and caring to even welcome us in their house since yesterday. The kids, they have already forgotten that we are visitors. They are just living as if they have been there for so many years. And I thank God for being grandparents. They understand the situation. So we want to say thank you so much to be part of this fellowship. Like he rightly read from the introduction, coming from northern Nigeria, it has been a tough journey and a difficult one for us, even as a family. I was just briefly sharing with the lady there. The little I want to add about this, that, you know, God has been gracious enough, especially I happened to, when I was doing my dissertation, that's a project for the doctorate program, is my heart went to this persecution. So I had to go back at least once or twice to get some of the information for my project. And on going there twice, God also, you know, saved my life, because one of the communities that I was visiting to have to see what was going on, about few minutes, you know, away from me, those that are coming for the program, you know, they were attacked and killed, and then I survived. It was just God's miracle. In fact, when I called the Voice of America, when it happened, to, I was surprised. The lady who interviewed me, I happened to get her contact, and I asked her recently. I said, "Do you still have that voice recording we had, you know, with the Voice of America concerning the attack I experienced?" And she said, "Yes." She even sent the recording to me, just to reflect again and think. I said, "Lord, you saved me from this again," and 2 weeks ago, I received a message and a picture of one of my friends, colleague, that was brutally killed. You know, sometimes I just try to not to talk too much about it, because I get too much emotional about it. And I'm a facilitator with the trauma healing this thing. So we have conducted a lot of trauma healing program with a lot of states in the U.S. But then, even as a facilitator, I know that I'm also processing and going through the same thing as we teach people again. So I know what is going on in my mind. I'm so conscious if I keep talking about it. I know what you know, where it will lead. So why I'm saying this is for you to get a little picture of what is going on, so for us to pray, you know, for the church there. I remember there was a time I told a group that even just a letter to send to them and say, hey, we have heard what you are going through, and we are praying along with you. It's something so touching for them to know that there are people who are aware of their situation and praying along with them. So sometimes when we see our challenges, you know, coming as students, we know how difficult it is yet, but sometimes you think about all these challenges over there, and then you look at your situation, you still thank God where you are and trusting God even for the better. So keep praying for us as a family, and also keep praying for our people in northern Nigeria. It has been so tense. Maybe add one information. The person who took over from me from the church that was bombed, you know, the suicide, like the, let me just take a minute to just say a little bit about that. You know, the person who came into the church with the bomb, it was, they feel so many bombs inside a vehicle. The aim was to just collapse the building on all of us. And we're talking about 1,500 worshipers. You know, I was pastoring, you know, that congregation. And the aim was just to just rush into the church and then explode the bomb. Now, how God saved us was that when he came in, when the terrorists came in with the bomb inside the car, so before you drive into the church, there is this slope that comes that, you know, you have to climb a step before you enter. So when coming with the car, you know, full force, he hit the gate and the gate opened, and then he moved in with the speed. So before entering the main auditorium where we are, because I was about to preach, so I stood up about to preach, and then I visibly saw it coming. I was wondering what was going on. And so he entered and exploded the bomb, and all I could see at that time was just a thick dark. I saw a thick darkness of fire coming towards me. At that moment, that was what I saw, and I went blank. And then after some time, when I came back, I stood up. There was this all rubbles on me, and then I saw people all over just trying to help those that are still strong, helping them up and holding them, praying with them. And there was this interview. International media came in immediately, and so I was interviewed. And recently, I was going through some. I just googled the bomb blast in that church, and then behold, I saw the interview that, you know, this international man came and was interviewing me on that day. And then he broke back, you know, the whole thing back to me. And so each day of our lives is, with that moment, is an extra miracle. I remember the forensic bomb expert that came from the U.S. to, because the Nigerian government had to send people to come and see and check. I remembered vividly, I was leading some of the FBI that came at that time to just check what happened. And one of the bomb experts, you know, when he brought in the equipment to test the kind of a bomb, he looked at me. He said, "You mean you were in the church when this bomb exploded?" I said, "Of course, I was the prayer." I said, then he looked at me. I said, "You survived?" I said, "Yes." So though he was not a Christian, but he was trying to, you know, he said, well, I told him it's a miracle that I survived. He doesn't know about miracle. He said, well, I don't know about that. But then, because houses that are far miles away from the church, their roof's top was blown off completely. Completely blown off, miles back, about 20 miles away. You know, their rooftops was blown completely. But yet we survived. And that, but of course, some people died, some limbs gone away, and this thing. But that is it. Now back to Acts. I know that's not what brought us, but then I just feel like just sharing for you to understand what just happened so that you can keep praying. All right. Yeah. Now Acts 15. Now, thank you for reading to verse 11. That's where the big issue, you know, lies. I'll read from the short introduction here. It says, the gospel was now spreading beyond Jewish community. It has now started reaching Gentiles community through the extensive missionary work of Paul. Yeah, from, I know, I mean, from the start of this book, from the introduction and right through, you know, chapter 8, 9, we've seen how they experienced persecution and they started going out, sending out missionaries. I know you have gone through all this. But they are now reaching Gentiles and nations. And when the gospel was spread, doctrinal issues started coming up about salvation. If you look at chapter 11, I know you experienced that when God revealed to Peter, hey, eat this thing and kill. I say, hey, God, why would I kill all these things? And they are not holy. And God say, hey, what I created, they are holy. So go, you know, trying to give him understanding that all creation belongs to him. He created them. And so go and preach even to the Gentiles. So he struggled with that too. And you can see the challenge that Peter faced even in chapter 11 after preaching to Cornelius and other Gentiles. And when he came back, he faced, you know, he was challenged. The circumcised Jews asked him, say, hey, Peter, why will you go there and preach to the Gentiles? And we're not talking about circumcision for them to become like proselytes, meaning, you know, you are a Christian, but a Jew Christian, you know, trying to say, hey, that is how it's supposed to be. And Peter said, no, they received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, just the way we receive the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that they should be asked to follow the custom of the Jewish religion and all these things. And so, and I can see this coming up again. I thought, you know, going through the whole chapters, I thought that from chapter 12, this issue might have been dealt with, you know, when Peter tried to explain to them. But I see it reoccurring here in chapter 15. It means that this thing needs to be handled like once and for all. Let's settle this thing. You see it persisting. And from chapter 1, you know, someone says that when there was persecution, if you look at from chapter 1 right through maybe 8, 9, when the persecution was still there, nobody was talking about doctrinal issues. But this time, peace now is there, and then they're not thinking about the doctrine. Okay. That someone in the church history will say, well, the worst time of controversy in the church history, you know, if you look at the church history, there was a lot of persecution right through the 100 ADs and all this in the first century, the second century, there was a lot of persecution. But when around the third century, when Constantine came in as the emperor of the Roman Empire, you know, he made Christianity as the state religion and everything, there was peace. That was the time they experienced it, you know, a lot of deep doctrinal controversy in the church. So it's like when there is peace, this thing comes in. But they are all for the good of the church as well. And so let's see what's happening here. Now from verse 1 and 2, like I said, I may not likely, you know, go through it all. I'd like to summarize a lot here. But then you can see the controversy that came up, you know, describe exactly what Paul faced in Galatians chapter 2 from verse 1 to 10, where Paul, in his first missionary journey, you know, went out and started preaching to different, you know, people, reaching out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all that Paul was emphasizing at that time, look, all you need to do just to have faith in Christ. When you have faith in Christ, that is all. You don't need to go through the law. You don't need to live by the law again. And so after preaching, he left. And then another group came again from Jerusalem, going around the same congregation, teaching them, okay, you have faith in Christ, but you have to be circumcised again according to the law of Moses. And these people, Paul, you know, after establishing all these churches in Galatia area, you know, Galatia is just talking about an area, very wide area, Cilicia and all these places. There were a lot of churches around there. And then Antioch, things happened to be like an headquarters of these Gentile churches also. Very nice congregation, big Christian congregation, and then the brethren got confused again. What is going on? These people came back as then and telling us, you have to, for us to accept your salvation in Christ, for you to be fully accepted, you know, and confirm your faith and your salvation in Christ, you have to keep to the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. And here they are listening to Paul, telling them, no, you don't need that, because Jesus came and fulfilled all this. And then so, this salvation is by grace and faith in Christ, and that's all. And then these people came again and said, look, yes, we believe when you have Christ, then, but this time we want to tell you, you have to be circumcised again. The law of Moses is so important, and then that's become part of salvation. And then they were confused. Paul, you are saying this, and these people, Christian, coming from all the way to Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Christian faith, telling us this, and they were wondering, what is going on? Paul, were you wrong to say that you don't need to be circumcised to follow the law of Moses to get the assurance of salvation? It's by grace. Or what is going on? Because these people from Jerusalem are telling us, we have to do this. And Paul came back with Barnabas again to hear what, because they heard of it. So they came back to hear from the congregation what was going on. And they told them that this is it. And then the brethren that came from Jerusalem were still there, and they said, hey, Paul, you know what? This is how it's supposed to be. These people have to obey the law again and live. And they said, no. With what was going on, they said, how do we solve this problem? I said, the best thing to do, hey, why not go to Jerusalem and present this case? Let us know what is the real gospel or the standard for salvation here. Are we as Christians now Gentiles to accept it by faith or what? And so, then Paul, and then they said, Paul, you and Barnabas and the Jerusalem Christians, go to Jerusalem and settle this with the apostles and let us know where you stand and where the church stands about this. And so, like I said, now, you know, sometimes if I will briefly mention something here, how do you see what is going on today? If Jesus is the only way of salvation, I remember I met the minister here in the U.S. who was telling me that he went to a kind of a conference. And so he was asked to pray. But before that, it was kind of an interfaith meeting. And so he was told that, hey, this is how you must pray. Make sure you don't say in the name of Jesus at the end of it. And make sure you construct this prayer that will accommodate other faith. Because this is an interfaith meeting. So make sure you construct the prayer in such a nice way that will not offend any of the religion that is coming. So make it to show that we are all one. Show it that we all serving the same God. And so we are all fine. As he got more confused. And that was how he left. He said, if you don't want me to mention Jesus in my prayer, then why am I here? You know, yeah, you are talking about unification, then you deny me my faith again, then I can't be part of this meeting. So that was how he refused to pray. And I said, thank God for your faith. Because ordinarily for us, sometimes people will say, okay, just to just go along, let's just do it. And by doing that, how do you tell people that Jesus is the only way to God? How do you affirm your faith to tell them that Jesus, he is the one who died on the cross to give us assurance of salvation? So if we want to make salvation as a, you know, Christianity and Jesus is another way, and then this religion is another way, and then this belief is kind of a universalism which takes away our faith even as Christians. So I try to see the world trying to take away that from us, that uniqueness of Christianity and salvation from us, trying to tell us that, okay, you have Jesus, we have others too. So let's see how, let's understand to make sure that they are, believe that they are also, you know, if you have them, you have assurance of salvation. That may not be directly with what I'm trying, but what I'm trying to say is that these people are trying to say, look, there are other ways or source of getting salvation. So not only by grace, because if you look at other religion, they tell you that there are certain things you need to do and you get salvation. Like Islam, they tell you, okay, when you pray five times, when you keep to the zakat, when you go to Hajj for Mecca, I mean, these are ways that you earn salvation. You see human effort. You see people trying to please God to earn salvation. But Christianity is different. Christianity is not like that. And so once we do that, it takes away the uniqueness of our salvation in Christ. And so, but there are others that are bringing legalism into it too, that yeah, salvation can be gained through human effort. So that was the confusion. And so they have to go back. They went back to Jerusalem, you know, to report from verse 4. It said the great report by Paul and his co-travelers. So they went to Jerusalem and said, okay, let's discuss this issue. And Paul now presented the report of his mission trip, what God was doing in the life of the Gentiles, you know, to the apostles. They went to Jerusalem, and here he met the apostles, the top leaders of the church, and he said, hey, Paul, we know what was happening. Tell us the report. And Paul, joyfully in his heart, you know, told them what God was doing in the life of these Gentiles, how they are receiving the gospel with joy and happiness, and how the Holy Spirit, you know, came upon them, and how they are, you know, celebrating God's salvation through Christ. And miracles were just happening among them. And Peter, I believe at that time, was also reflecting and thinking, that was exactly what he saw, even during the Pentecost and when he was reaching out, you know, they were happy about what was going on. And so there's one thing I note there. Say he met the apostles in private about the problem, and they explained to the apostles the Gentiles were saved through, you know, the gospel of Jesus. And I find that as another important thing that we may likely learn from that as well. You know, when there is an issue coming up like that, I like what Paul did. He said, look, apostles, I want to tell you this in private. I want to tell you that this is what is going on. If this issue can be handled in a way of privacy, so that people will know that this is the situation. And I find that as something that we also need to learn from how Paul, you know, handled the whole thing. It's like, is there anything that you need to just meet someone in person, you know, talk to someone in person and say, hey, we have differences here. Can we work on this? Can we see how we can resolve this? Is there any situation where we can learn from what Paul did here and say, apostles, this is the situation, but I just want you to resolve it as people of God. I'm not here with this kind of a bitterness condemning these people, but I think this is a sensitive issue that I really want you to handle, to look into it. Look at the kind of a heart he came, you know, with this situation. Paul could have just challenged them there in Antioch and say, hey, guys, go where you will go. Do what you will do. This is what I know, and that settles. But he said, no, okay, let's go. Let's meet these people to just see how we can resolve this, because I still have love for even the Jews that were preaching all these things. And let's see how we can even convince them to know that salvation is through grace and faith alone in Christ. If they can get. And so he came back, you know, with the apostles, with this assurance, telling them, can you help resolve and explain this to these people in such a way that they will understand and believe that this is how it should be done? And look at the way he approached the apostles and talked to them. It was such a wonderful way of presenting his evidence before them. I say, hey, I have evidence to show that what I'm saying is true. And I was, when I was really thinking and praying about it, I said, wow, what a way that God is giving us, you know, an example how we should need to deal with some of this reef and things going on, you know, around us as well. So what a great testimony. And so said, okay, now let's look at verse 5 and 6. Like I said, at the end of it, I will just summarize it. I'm timing myself. I will not take most of the time there. Now, he shared the problem from verse 5 and 6. You see how he raised the problem before the apostle. This is what happened during the council meeting. Now, the other party presented their argument in the council. Why they insist, or they are insisting, that the Gentiles must obey the law and be circumcised before them being considered as Christian or saved by grace. I like what the apostle did. They said, okay, we have a problem here. Now you, the fellow, you have problem. Why not present your case? You know, you give the opportunity to talk. Say, okay, we know what is supposed to be done, but yet let's hear from you. And then the circumcision sake, we're given the opportunity to speak, I mean to explain. And they said, yes, we believe that salvation is through Jesus. But let us know, brothers and sisters, we're all Jews. We know the law. And now we know that the transition of Christianity is like from Judaism. So it's like, hey, let's go back to this root and see. So this law must be obeyed, at least to some extent. Let's tell them that, let them be circumcised so that the law will also. And they presented their case. And now Paul also was allowed to present his own case too. And he told them and testified what the Lord has done in his ministry, how God is helping him and reaching out to these people. And the argument is that they received the same Holy Spirit that was upon the apostles and any other person. So if you take these people back to the law, it's like getting salvation through human effort again. Don't you think so? Okay, if you will obey the law before you are circumcised, then what are we doing? We are going back to the tradition again. Salvation by human effort. So can't you see it? It's no longer faith. It's no longer grace, like others will argue. It's no longer gift from God. It's not a gift, because if you work for something, it's like you are being paid for it. So, I mean, God, after all, I worked out my salvation too. I also participated in the working of my salvation. I also did some things for me to get salvation. So, God, this is not gift. This is not free. I also worked for it. But that's the danger. And you can see why Paul is saying, look, when you go back to that, you are creating more danger for people to feel that they are making effort to get salvation, and there is a part they need to play to get salvation. Salvation is that Christ has accomplished everything. When he says it is finished, it means he has done it. He is the one who started it. He is the one who finished it. It's like saying, hey, I came to this world, started this job, and right on the cross, I have finished it without human effort. And this is a gift I am giving out to you. And so when you're accepting a gift from God, then you can't make human effort to be part of it again. So by the time you argue that these people should go through circumcision again for them to be to get assurance of salvation, it's like you are bringing human effort into it. And the apostles, looking at the story very well, you know, they heard the other side and listening to Paul, and they were really guided in their prayers. And then finally, they said, now we have presented our case. Let's hear you, the apostles. And the first among them to stand up was Peter, the head of the apostles, who stood up and said, we have heard all these cases. And then let me present the verdict of what we have prayed and believed is the true reflection of what it should be. And as I was reading, it's like, Peter, now what will you do? This Jew, you are coming from them. Even Peter was called him apostle to the Jews. He is so attached to them. It's like they belong to him. And I was wondering, how will Peter address this? These are the Jews that are looking up to him. And it's like, Peter is our own. What will happen? And Paul and others were sitting, and then Peter stood up and said, you know what? I have to be honest, I have to be sincere and guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's know. I have experienced this thing. I know. These people receive the Holy Spirit just the way we receive the Holy Spirit. And if we bring this to them again, it's like we are adding more. He reflected back to them and said, you know, you saw what the Lord did for us. It even blocked the way of salvation. It became a burden in our hearts. And we see the way Paul addressed the issue of law in Galatia. It's just powerful. Explain to them, okay, if you want to live by the law, let's see how you will survive it. If you want to live by the law, let's see if you will not break a single command in a day. I said, okay, you want to live by it? Try it and let's see. That was why even when God gave them only 10, they ended up with more than 500. Because for them to protect only one, thou shalt not steal, they have to create a lot of laws before so that you will not even reach the one. So by the end of creating another 100 to protect one. So they said, well, don't think about stealing. If you think about stealing, you're breaking the law. So by the time you start thinking about all these things, before you even come to the particular law, you have broken a lot of them. And so Paul says, how can you live by that? So can't you see what Jesus did? He fulfilled the law for us. And so when he fulfilled the law for us, you know, clearly in Colossians, I like how Paul described it. He said, look, Jesus took all the written codes. It's like each time when you sin, the devil just put a point and say, hey, last time when you are driving, you encounter a terrible driver and just look at him and say, hey, you are about to, but in your heart, you have said something wrong. And the devil will stride and say, okay, last 2 weeks, you have abused one driver, okay. And before you know it, your record has a lot of sin. And it's like, God, how can I bear this? And so he said, okay, let's keep counting the laws you keep breaking every day. And he says, if you say the curse word, it's there. And how many people offend you that you don't even know when you say it? And it's written against your name. And when Jesus saw our courts, written court against us, presented by the devil, he said, man cannot survive. And so Jesus now came and said, hey, guys, I am the perfect person who has never sinned, who is God and at the same time man, that can only deal with this situation. And clearly describe in Colossians that he picked all our written codes. And he went up to the cross with them. And then he teared them all. He pulled them with the nails and the blood and washed them completely. And after washing them, now he came out from resurrection, clean, pure, and perfect. And then he handed over a new life. And he said, now God sees you through Christ and no longer through your record sin again. And so the righteousness of Christ has been imputed in you. And so each time you come to God in prayer, he doesn't see your righteousness again because they're like fitting right. So he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so you come to him like Jesus, pure, clean, and sanctified. So that's the argument. If you say, let's go back to the law, we bring back our sins. So let's just avoid that. And so Peter saw it from that picture and said, brothers and sisters, you know what? Salvation is through faith in Christ, and that is all. And that is our verdict. I wonder how those people felt, but to be honest, that was the truth. We can't run away from the fact. I know they felt bad, but then they have to accept the verdict of the council. Because this is the decision of the entire council. And I was looking at the history of councils, and if you look at the history of the church from 4th, 5th, 6th century, where there was a lot of controversy that came up about, you know, the person of Jesus, Trinity. It was the church council that came and established the reality of the Trinity. And because heresy was coming, and the council came in and settled most of these controversies. And today, we are building on it. Now, I was asking myself, I said, let me throw this challenge to you all. Now, we don't have a general church council that handles issues like that. What do? We have our own denominational councils. that help in dealing with this. Because as long as we live on this earth as a church, so many strange doctrines about salvation, about life will come. But if the church will not create its own, you know, council to deal and to handle with this, then the members become like flocks without shepherd. And anything can just, you know, tear them down. So that's why individual congregation, individual churches, denomination have to come out with their own, you know, way of counsel, a council or authority that define the vision of the church. Guiding believers and saying, hey, we believe that this is what the Bible says. This is where we should go. Because I am telling us, brothers and sisters, what I see happening around us and what is coming out, you hardly identify a believer in the nearest future. If the church, and that's why the church need to have a council and say, what is going on in the world around us? What will affect our faith and dim the light of our faith? Let's see how we will protect believers that worship under this denomination and say, this is where we are going. This is what our salvation says, and this is where we're heading to. It's very, very important to have such guidance and help in life. And it's very important. So I kept praying that the BFC church, that God, you know, give the church more wisdom and grace in dealing with what is going on in our society today, that the Christian world is becoming to something else again, that if you don't have true doctrines about faith in Christ, then I don't know what the future holds. But the most important part of it is that God has given us shepherds to help us in this journey as we walk along together. And then they decided that this is it. So let me just summarize three things that's happened in this council, and then we pray just in a few minutes now. You know, after they declared the verdict and said, okay, these people, tell them salvation is by faith in Christ, and that is all. And they wrote letters, Paul, Barnabas, and they said, hey, let's have two people from the congregation from here in Jerusalem to go with Paul. So they don't feel like Paul just wrote this on the way or something like that. I don't know. But they said they need faithful witnesses to go with them too. And they appointed faithful witnesses from the church in Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas to that congregation, and all the congregation telling them, this letter came from the apostle in Jerusalem, that salvation is by faith and grace in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. You don't need to follow any law. You don't need to be circumcised. And that is the position of the church. And they went and told them and said, this is the position of the church. But they encouraged them and said, look, but do not commit, you know, immorality. They gave a little condition. That condition is not for salvation, but it's just for fellowship, to enhance their fellowship. If you have faith in Christ, but while you have faith in Christ, there are certain things that you need to keep your fellowship together. You don't allow sin to come in. You don't allow things to affect your fellowship. It's not a condition for salvation. No, they have dealt with that. You have faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, that settles it. But as you worship, please take note of certain sins that may come and affect your fellowship. And so they said, please, will you watch and guide this? You know, don't go into immorality. Don't go into the things offered to the idols and then you eat. It's like you are not showing the light, you know, among the people you are living with. So make sure that you shine the light of Jesus by avoiding anything that is not right. So live a good Christian life and then people will be attracted to it. And so that was the advice they gave them. But the issue of salvation is by faith alone. And finally, James, to encourage them the more, he even brought a prophecy to confirm to them that it was prophesied years ago that the Gentiles will see the light and they will accept Jesus by faith. And you see how they walk together in unison to shed the light. And I leave us with this word. My final word that I read, written here, I just want to read it, and that is it. We must maintain with the disciples and with the reformers that salvation is in Christ and through grace alone. No human effort and no participation. Our merit and glory of salvation is through grace alone, because we are accepted by God through the finished work of Christ. Let us walk out of here with this in our hearts, that salvation is through faith alone in Christ Jesus.